Please turn your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2. Actually, this will be the last letter in chapter 2. And it's the message to the church of Thyatira. Apparently, this church was doing quite well with regard to Christian witness in the world. And in fact, Jesus mentioned, he says, I see your service, your love, your faith, your service, and your patient endurance. Those are pretty commendable for a body of Christ. Those are really good things, yet they had some struggles. And so we continue in our series this morning in 7 words to the church today. Today's word is a bit tough. It's sin. And that is exactly what John is addressing here. He says in 20, but I have this complaint. Of course, this is Jesus saying this to John. And you're permitting that woman, that Jezebel, who seems to not necessarily be Jezebel, because that's from several thousands of years ago. This was probably a person claiming to be a prophetess, and Jesus calls her this Jezebel. And she teaches them, the people of the church, to commit sexual sin and to eat food offered to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she does not want to turn away from her immorality. And I think sometimes that we Christians living in contemporary society, we have our little pet sins, and we're going to talk about some of those, and we have to deal with it. But I want to show you this map, because I mentioned it last week, and I want to show it to you here. This is an overlay of ancient and modern Middle East. So here's Iraq. I was stationed about right there where the dot is. That's where I was when I was overseas. And this is Israel that's being attacked now from the south, and even possibly from the north. Egypt, Libya, this is all modern. Up here is Turkey. And these are the churches that the letter of Revelation is addressed to. And so you can see from basically Canaan, which is what this area is, to there is not that far, but also here you have Italy and Greece. And Paul did a lot of work around here, of course, as we all know, we're fully aware. And in fact, he established these churches on his, I believe, third or fourth missionary journey. And John was banished to that little island right there, the island of Patmos. He was the only of the disciples that didn't receive a martyrdom, if you will. He lived out a long life on the island of Patmos. And of course, he had this vision that he wrote down in the book of Revelation from John. You see, the churches are in like a very close area here. And so it's been easy for these churches to read these letters and other people from other churches to go to those churches and hear those letters. So it's very likely that the people in the area heard many of these letters to these churches, because obviously they were letters that were read out loud in the congregations of these churches. Now, I don't know how long the letter to the church at Thyatira was read. Maybe it was read a few times to the people, or maybe they read it several times. Who can say? We wouldn't know. I know that if I received a letter from the apostle, it would be cataloged and read and re-look at it again and again and so on. So I can imagine that they were influenced by that letter from John. And notice also that it's the northest, almost the northest one. Pergamum's further north, but this one's moving toward the north. And this is Yugoslavia and then Russia up here. So the enemy from the north that's talked about later in Revelation, which we're not going to get into today, is from the north. Now that could mean Turkey. Because the north, from the perspective of the writer John, Patmos, north is certainly not Israel, you see. So is Israel the start of north? Probably, because that's where the temple would inevitably be. And we all know that the Muslims took and built a temple right over the temple rock, right over the ancient grounds where the church or the Israelites had the temple. Right on that site, they built the mosque. I wonder how long Israel is going to continue to tolerate this. And here's the thing. If that temple ever gets rolled, we better be very fearful. Because this world's going to change really fast. Whether or not that happens, I don't know. It probably will at some point. Probably after the bad things begin in Revelation. And all the warnings that were given throughout the rest of the book following chapter 6, and all the bad stuff that happens as these bold judgments get unleashed on the earth, the church is supposed to be raptured out prior to this. There's a view that holds that view. It's a pre-tribulational view. And so the church may not be here during the tribulation period. If you held a gun in my head, I would take that position, but I leave space to be wrong. That's how I'd say it. I'm premillennial, pre-tribulational. I would take that position as the most, what would you say, argued about position. I would say it's probably the most researched position. But there's lots of warnings in the New Testament to endure to the end. So I think it's up to us to read the Bible for ourselves and draw our own conclusions. And I don't like to get into arguments about when, because we know that there are several cults over the years that made predictions and they didn't come true. And I don't want to be part of that or even hint in that direction. So we deal with the passage here. I know about one of the folks that were here last week visiting asked me if I believe that what's after Revelation chapter 4 is future, and I think I have to say that I think it is. So Revelation chapter 4 and forward is future. Revelation 3 and back is current, meaning at that time. And so these letters were pressing issues in those churches in that time frame of the 90s. And we could take pretty good stock in that. And so what Jesus was saying, I think, if you put it in the grand scheme of things, you could certainly dole out each individual point. We're going to kind of do that to kind of get a greater look at it. Because it's one thing when we see the complaint on a verse, but then what were all the complaints to all the churches? What was it? And when I generally made this list, I realized that these are issues that all Christians have, not just personal, you know, certain churches. All Christians have these issues and hardships and difficulties and challenges and struggles. And so in 19, he says, obviously, I read it now, this will be the third time, I have seen your love, your faith, your service, and your patient endurance. You know what? I would have to agree with John about you, Generations Church. I see this in you. I see this in us. I see us loving each other and loving the people that are around us. I see us faithfully serving one another in the world in greater ways the best that we can. I see us serving one another repeatedly, week after week, day after day, time after time. And I see that you've been patient. Patient, enduring hardships and difficulties, challenges in your own lives. Each of us have had times in the last 7 years where we could easily just give up and just walk away. We could. And I think that we should be commended by the Lord for these things. He's helped us in this way. He gets all the credit and the glory. But there are things that we can improve. And maybe they're not the same as what we're going to talk about in a minute. But that's when you have to now step back and let you search your own soul with regard to these things. In 20, he says, I have this plan against you, permitting that Jezebel, who calls herself a prophet, to lead the service astray. So what there was a false teaching. And it was that, again, I mentioned this last week and the week before, the Nicolaitans were people that were engaged in what is called antinomian behavior. That's a fancy word for saying that there are certain things in your life that you can do that are forbidden, but they're not sinful, according to this view. There's certain things that a person can do, like eat meat to idols, and it's not sinful. Now, wait a minute. Paul said in Corinthians, you can eat meat sacrificed to idols, and there is no such thing as an idol. But here, Jesus is condemning it. Oh, what's that? Does that sound like a contradiction? Paul said, we know there's no such thing as idols. Eat whatever you want. Jesus and the Holy Spirit, in a vision, brought this sheet down to Peter in the book of Acts and had all Thomas said, you can eat whatever you want. Doesn't mean anything. But yet Jesus here is saying, it's forbidden. Doesn't this appear to be a contradiction with Jesus prior to what he said, and Peter and Paul? Well, as I hold you in suspense, the meat, the eating food offered to idols, was tied into temple worship. The trade guilds would have these festivals. You remember the Greek colonies would have these festivals. You read about them. And they'd have the festival of this, the festival of the tree twig, and the festival of this gravel sidewalk. I mean, they loved the party. That was the Greeks, right? They loved to have these kinds, and the Romans too. They loved the party, right? And they were, but they were, you know, utterly pagan in the culture itself. The Romans were vicious, wicked, violent people overall. And especially toward, and they were very hostile toward the Christian faith overall at that time. Now it's not as bad, it's not as much, but it was a lot in that, you know, in the early centuries after Christ. They were very brutal toward their people and non-citizens especially. Nevertheless, they really liked to have these parties, and part of what John is saying here is that in connection with these parties is the temple worshiping of these idols. So they would go to the festival of, you know, onion head with the wreath and have this great party to this deity that they created, Zeus, it could have been any of them. And they would have a big meal, and there would be sacrifices of meat, you know, slaughtering on an altar to Zeus or whoever it was. And then they would, you know, slaughter the animal, drain the blood, bring it out onto the foyer or out onto the deck and cook it out there. And then everyone would have meat for this festival. And then what followed was inebriation and ultimately licentiousness and orgy parties. This sort of thing. So what Jesus is talking about here is strongly connected and tied into temple, pagan temple worship. I don't see this as a contradiction, according to what Paul said prior in Corinthians about eating meat sacrificed to idols, that it was a matter of conscience for the Christian. Here, it's connected to false idolatry, it's connected to idolatry. Now, you could argue and say, well, yeah, but it's connected to idolatry there too. Yes, but it was a matter, Paul was speaking directly about you as an individual and your conscience toward God. Here, it was in the corporate sense, meaning the church should not engage in these pagan festivals. Does that make sense? I know that was extended information, but I don't want to deal with contradictions because they're not really contradictions, but they could look on the face value, but they're really not. So there was this one gal from Thyatira, you'll recall from the book of Acts, her name was Lydia. And she was the one that was a merchant of expensive purple cloth. By the way, this purple cloth I have now, the purple cloth came from Pergamum, as you remember, and Thyatira. And it was very expensive. It was, you know, purple is a color of royalty. And there was a dye in that place, in that area, in the ground that they would pull up, and that would allow them to make these purple garments. And she was known. Now, but it says here, though, that she worshiped God. So I'm not saying that Lydia is the one from Pergamum who's being addressed to the prophet. That's not true. Well, the prophet is, that's not true. But it was someone like that. And keep in mind, too, that these churches were involved, they were union men and women. You realize, they called them trade guilds back in those days. But it's a union. And these unions were very specific about who they would let in, and there were fees associated with it, and there was membership rules, and there was, you know, entrance rituals and all these things associated. And you could not do anything economically without being associated with one of these unions, these trade guilds. You know, they had the iron one, you know, the bronze people that make knives and swords and stuff. Then they had ones that would hammer out bowls and spears and shields and this sort of stuff. And there's all these different, and there was probably, you know, the carpenters and the plumbers and all these folks, these trade guilds. And if you weren't a member of one of these trade guilds, not only were you not seen in the upper echelon of society, you wouldn't be going to any of these festivals. And they would not work with you. You could not trade. So if you were a maker of furniture, let's say, back in these days, and you were selling your products, the people in Thyatira and most of these colonies, Roman colonies, they wouldn't do business with you unless you were part of their trade guilds. So you couldn't make a living. And they persecuted the church like this very heavily. It was very much a big deal, particularly in Ephesus. And but it's the same for these churches. So the point of me saying all this is that the church itself was in a tremendous amount of hostile, it was in a very hostile environment, even outside of Jerusalem, even outside of Nazareth. In fact, the first part of the known world at that point was basically hostile toward Christianity. Now, obviously, it's not the beginning of the world, but at that time in the first century and after Jesus rose from the dead and ascended to heaven, finally, there was general hostility toward the church overall, almost to the point where it almost wiped it out at Rome. Remember, they were hiding in catacombs. A couple weeks we talked about they were boiling people in oil, and they were feeding them to lions. It was in the public square. They would put impale Christians and then light them on fire as torches for the festival of these Roman kings, these Caesars, who were absolutely, brutal toward humans, particularly Christians. Caligula was one of those wackos. He was a psychopath. He was probably the greatest of the psychopaths in that first century. Domitian was equally a psychopath. And these people took joy in murdering Christians without compunction and with abounding happiness, it seems. And, they're going to answer to the King of Kings someday, aren't they? So what was it that was plaguing, and what was it that was going on in the church at that point? So there was faithfulness in the face of persecution. These are the issues that Jesus had against all the churches up to this point. This is a summary of the admonitions he gave to the churches, okay? So faithfulness in the face of persecution was a good one, right? Remember the first church. Love, as once did, was a church at Ephesus, right? Tolerating false teaching was a problem for the church of Smyrna. And then sexual immorality was a problem with the church at Pergamum, along with the church at Thyatira. And there were Judaizers there who were saying that they were Jews, but they weren't. They were saying they were Jews, but they really were not Jews. And these were the same ones that Paul had a confrontation with the Philippi and Colossae and Galatia, saying the Judaizers were the ones who were teaching that circumcision was necessary for salvation. So they were trying to reintroduce a portion of the old law into Christians' base practices as we would practice as Christians. And then the greater overall admonition to all churches was this idea of fence riding. That you can't ride the fence as a Christian. You cannot be neutral. So the other day, I had a lady cut my hair, and she did a fairly good job, I think. And she was from Egypt. And she said something that was very interesting. I mentioned this nurse. It had nothing to do with the conflict and all this stuff over in Israel. I'm not talking about anything like that. So this gal was saying that in their country, religion was free, according to her. That religion is free, meaning you can believe in whatever you want, just like here. But then she said, but you keep it in your own home. And I thought, that's their version of freedom. Which is consequently the absolute antithesis of what it is in the United States. It's the absolute opposite of what freedom is. We enjoy the United States and our Constitution guarantees that we could go right up to the President of the United States and say, I'm a Christian, and if you don't like it, I don't care. And what should be his view? Good for you. Next. Right? We should be able to express our beliefs and our views regardless, wherever we want, in the public square, as loud as we want, and it should be acceptable. Because that's what the United States Constitution guarantees under the First and Second Amendment. Primarily the First, obviously, freedom of religion. So we have these rights, but in other countries, they don't have these rights. You can have your religion in your own home, but nowhere else. That leads to the persecution. That leads to the murdering of Christians. That's what leads to getting fed to the lions. But to her, it was a sense of freedom. Just keep your religion to yourself. How many times have we heard that in the last 50 years in this country? Believe whatever you want, just keep it in your own house. Remember during the Clinton era when he was having relations in the Oval Office, of all things? Remember during those years, there were big questions about whether or not a person could hold private views and whether or not they should impact their public life. Remember these conversations? You young people have no idea how this is going on. This is the way it was. So you could have sexual immorality from the President of the United States in the Oval Office, and it was perfectly acceptable. I've said this a thousand times. What has happened to us? Isn't it embarrassing enough? But then to have it be exploited to that degree and say, you can hold your Christian view, but don't bring it into the public office. Are you mad? How can a person do this? The Christian worldview is meant to be lived out. It's meant to be public. It's meant to be shared with others, not remaining silent. That's not our job as Christians. We cannot remain silent anymore in the face of what's been happening. We cannot remain silent. Our country is so divided. It's so divided right now. And the division is absolutely polar, meaning that that everything they stand for practically is the absolute opposite of what this group stands for. And there's no middle ground. And this next election in 24, I've said and I'll say it again, it's the center that's going to win the election. It's the center. Whoever the center votes for is who's going to win the election. Because on the Democrat side, there's 40-45. On the Republican side, it's 45-45, 49-48. If you're a Democrat, you're going to be a staunch Democrat. If you're a Republican, you're going to be a Republican. It's the center that wins the election. So we don't have time to fool around. We have to preach to the center with the gospel of Jesus Christ that they have the life-giving message that is in the Bible, this living water. And we must preach this message without fear. We cannot not take a position. We cannot afford to be fence riders anymore. It would be easy to go and say, well, I keep this position and go to my house, and then that's all. I don't talk to anyone. I won't bother you. I won't get into these discussions. I'm not going to get involved. It'd be easy to do that. It'd be easy at work for someone to say, oh, yeah, those, you know, blickety-blackety Christians and this and that, and go on and bad-mouthing, gossiping people, and what a hypocrite. And you allow them standing there to get away with it. Stop it. Stand up for Christ. Tell the truth. Make them, expose them to what the truth really is. Don't be a fence rider. So what are the dangers that Christ is warning the church at Thyatira about? Well, we've talked about some of these. But, okay, so Jezebel is obviously the person. What it was mainly, though, was this issue of sexual immorality. That's a whole category, right? You could put a bunch of things under sexual immorality. And then the other side, the other thing was that this person was encouraging Christians to violate their conscience when it came to those issues that were potentially gray areas, like eating meat sacrificed to idols. And so this person, the spirit within this church, was encouraging Christians to violate their conscience by saying it's not sinful. That's what was being said. The idea in these churches basically was, if you can't meet, don't join them. That's what it got down to. So you're going to follow the crowd. So members of the trade guilds would require participation specifically of society were put right directly on the Christian. You can't make a living, you can't get bread, you can't be part of a trade guild, you can't get work. Your worldview was hot, they were hostile. Even the law enforcement people didn't like you because you're a Christian. You had no choice. And yet all these churches facing this kind of persecution, and Jesus still says, you got it right, you're patiently enduring. You're serving and loving one another. You're loving each other, and you're sharing your faith with others. These are commendations. They're commending them. Jesus was commending them for the good things that they were doing. But they were influenced by the world like we can be influenced by the world. And so there's messages for the church here, not just the church at Thyatira. So where does normal participation in society require sacrifices or compromises we shouldn't make? Now let's make it real. What do you take this highbrow stuff and let's bring it down? What are we actually about? Vince, tell me what I should do. Here's what you should do. We must reckon with these and other things. With gossip, with laziness, with overeating, with materialism, with a judgmental attitude, with gambling, arrogance about other struggles. These are the pet sins that Christians have, amongst other things. And we don't want to give them up. We'll let God in every area of our lives, but not here. Don't touch this. It's untouchable. That is the very thing that is keeping you from understanding God in the fullest. The Holy Spirit will not reveal himself to you in a deeper way and in your sanctification, your walk, until you deal with that thing that you won't give up. And maybe it's just one thing. Maybe it's a bunch. It's so easy for us to engage in these things. We're all guilty of all these in one way, shape, or form or another, and amongst other things. This is by no means a comprehensive list. But these are the things, boy, you go to church nowadays, when's the last time you heard a whole sermon about not gossiping? 20 years? 30 maybe? When's the last time you heard a sermon on overeating? Never. It's untouchable in the Christian family. Talk about it in private. Talk about it in a small group, cup of coffee, one-on-one. But when do you preach on a sermon about it? Never, because it's one of those untouchables regarding the church. These are our pet sins and others. And these are the things that we have to deal with. And it's not you looking at somebody else and pointing out their pet sin. It's you taking a look in the mirror and looking at your own pet sin and dealing with it quietly between you and God in a closet prayer. That's what it takes. It takes us to mortify the flesh, to kill it, and say, God, I can't do this without you. I don't even want to quit. And then complacency and apathy within the church today. COVID really caused a lot of this in the churches. And we can't blame everything in the world on COVID, but we can certainly blame something. And this is one of them. Complacency and apathy within the church. It's there. It's like, well, you know, it is what it is. We've got to move on and blah, blah, blah. You say things like that. Especially when it comes here in the gospel. Well, you know, they're kicking us out of here. Just the other day, the Gideons were in Anoka during the Halloween, right? And how many Bibles, Christian? North of 2,000, wasn't it? 1,600 Bibles handed out in the you know, witch's capital of the world. Anoka. The first Halloween party in any city, in any place in the United States, the first Halloween celebration at a city level was the city of Anoka. That's a true story. The first city in America celebrating Halloween. Anoka. Well, complacency, apathy. Apathy about what? Apathy about sharing the Bible. Complacency about, I don't have anything in my life that I have to change. Complacency in the fact that we're not reading our Bibles, that we're not praying. Apathy about people in Africa that have no water. All these things contribute to areas in our lives that we must take a look at. Okay? Well, with the help of the Holy Spirit, the good news is that we can mortify the flesh and restrain those feelings and attitudes, because that's what it takes. Jesus does the killing. We do the nailing. We nail him to the cross. He does the killing. And by the power of the Holy Spirit. But then our part is to restrain ourselves in these areas. In our areas of weakness. We must learn to restrain ourselves. That means that we do have something to do. We do play a part in sanctification. We're not earning our salvation by any means. But what we are doing is we're a player in our own spirituality, where we must say no to self in these areas and not live. And the more that we do it, the more that we mortify the flesh with the help of the Lord, the more, rephrased. When we do that, we are obeying God. We don't get more of anything for obeying God. How many times our kids sweep the basement, clean up, and they say, now do I get my $25? No, you don't get paid for what you're supposed to do. We have to learn to restrain those things. So regarding our own pet sin, it's the one that steals your joy. Every time. Every time. It's the one that inhibits your sanctification. Now, positionally, we're made holy in God's eyes. Yes, it's true. At one time, at one point, when we convert, when we come to Christ, we're sanctified. But there's the process in which we're sanctified on a daily basis, meaning day by day, week by week, month by month, year by year, we're becoming more like Christ. We're becoming more Christ-like in the way that we act and the way that we talk. And so that one thing, or those two things, or those three things, or whatever it is, it inhibits your sanctification, that daily sanctification. Yes, you're made holy, you're already set apart. The pet sin is the one that steals your peace. Every time. Every time. And it's the one that you won't live without. We just will not. We refuse. We won't give up. Now maybe you have, and I would love for to have a conversation with you so you can teach me how. I don't pretend to have it figured out, because I don't. What I can tell you is this. I try. And I expect you to try. But at first it has to begin with an acknowledgement that what we're doing is not right. And we have to acknowledge that, not to me, but to God. And we have to pray to the Lord and say, Lord, I don't got this right. I can't do it. Help me. That's what we must do. And we must repeatedly do that until we get it. And in Revelation 2:16, it says, repent of your sin. And this is at the end of that letter, by the way. At the end of the letter to the church at Pergamum. Repent of your sin, or I will come to you suddenly and fight against them, meaning the Nicolaitans, with the sword of my mouth. So there's a whole lot of people around that look like church members who aren't. There's a whole lot of people that look like Christians and who aren't. And who are making up rules or taking away those things from your ability to be saved. If they told somebody else this, that person wouldn't be saved. It's false teaching, like circumcision. You don't have to be circumcised to be saved. It's not what the Bible says. And so what Jesus is saying here is, I'm going to fight against people like that. So my question to you before we go to communion is, do you want the Lord fighting against you, or do you want the Lord fighting with you?